in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So we pray, search us, O God, and know our hearts. Try us and know our cares, and see if there be any grievous way in us. And now lead us in the way everlasting. Speak your word that we may be changed. Amen. Please sit down and turn to Galatians chapter 1. As usual, on the back of your service sheet, you'll find a four-point outline. We have a lot of territory to cover, and I'll have to skip lightly a bit over some of the passages. I invite you to stick around. There's a Bible study at 7:30, 8 o'clock, and I invite you to stay for that, and you can confront me if I make a mistake, or we can fill in the gaps if you still have questions. 4 points. The first, content. They all begin with a C, contention, verses 11 and 12, the source of Paul's gospel. In his high school yearbook, St. Paul's grad picture would have had the caption, "Most likely to succeed," underneath it. He was a brilliant student, surpassing his peers. Trained as a Pharisee, he had to master a fixed body of long-established teaching. He calls it the traditions of my fathers. Sean and I, and now Joshua, we aren't anymore in the same rigorous discipline as you, brother, but it's lifelong learning of the deposit of faith, if you like. The day before I started seminary, my rector took me aside and he said, "It's going to be very hard work. It's 3 years. The first year, they're going to scare you to death." Because I was attending a very liberal seminary, not sitting at the feet of Gamaliel like Joshua. I went to another school. And the first year, they did scare me to death. The second year, they're going to work you to death. And the third year, they'll bore you to death. And sure enough, that was the natural shape of ministry preparation, and probably still is. But the gospel Paul received and preached is completely different. It is supernatural, both in source and content. Where does it come from? And what is this gospel? Since it's under attack, as he is, in these two verses, Paul is very, very clear. He starts with three negatives, what it's not, overthrowing his opponent's arguments. He's contending, declaring and affirming, verse 11, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man. I was not taught it." Not man's gospel. It's not a human invention. It is not received. It's not like the body of training that he's received. It's not taught either. There's no school for this. There is, however, verse 12, one shining, superlative, positive, and it overwhelms all these three negatives. Verse 12, "I received the gospel as a revelation of Jesus Christ." Revelation, apocalypto is the Greek word. It means an unveiling of something from God. "What I preached to you," he says, "came directly from God. It was given to me as an apostle. It came intact. It came without error. It came as pure truth. It is of Jesus Christ," he says in verse 12. It's about Jesus Christ, and it's directly from Jesus Christ. However, Jewish leaders from the church in Jerusalem have invaded the Galatian churches, and they're accusing Paul of making up a new gospel. They're saying that he's tailored to his Gentile audience, the gospel, preached in Jerusalem, omitting what they most cherished, which is obedience to the law. Combating this argument will require ironclad argument, and so with great courage, astonishingly, Paul speaks of his own personal journey of faith. Such a detailed autobiography is unique in all the Bible. Here is a window into the personal circumstances of an apostle of Jesus Christ from the inside, offered to prove the truth of his ministry. His personal testimony comes in three stages, as your outline shows you: conversion with one person. I'll spend more time on this than the other two. Conversion, then contact with two leading apostles, and thirdly, I had another C word, so I invented this, colloquy. That's a theological conversation with the three pillars of the Jerusalem church: conversion, contact, and if you like, conversation. First, conversion, verses 13 to 17. It is a certainty that Paul the Pharisee will have known some of the bare facts about Jesus Christ's claim to be the Messiah. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16 suggests that he had seen Jesus in Jerusalem while he was a young student training with the famous Gamaliel. He writes to the Corinthians, "From now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh." Regarded is not just mental appreciation, it's seeing. We regarded Jesus Christ according to the flesh, and now we can't. Something's happened. The true identity of Jesus has been revealed to him directly by Jesus himself. If you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 9, you will see this famous story recounted. Acts chapter 9, reading from verse 1. "But Saul," that's Paul's Hebrew name, "still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way," that is to the Christian church, men or women, "he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him his name, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And astonishingly, he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" This man has spent his entire school career, his entire university career, and his entire ministry as a Pharisee studying, memorizing, learning, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Old Testament. As a Pharisee, he was required to memorize vast tracts of it, probably Psalm 139. The Old Testament starts as wide as can be, and it gets narrower and narrower and narrower and narrower as you go through it, ending up with the prophet Malachi, who's just several hundred years away from the incarnation. The whole of the Old Testament is about this man who confronts him on the road to Damascus, calls him by name, and asks him that searching question: "Why are you persecuting me?" This event, this encounter, is now public knowledge in Galatia. His former persecution of the church, breathing threats and murder, was in defiance of the messiahship of Jesus. Paul will have said, "He can't possibly be God's anointed. He can't possibly be the one that the whole of the Old Testament is about. He died on a cross. The Messiah can't die on a cross. These Christians, they're guilty of blasphemy just as Jesus of Nazareth was. This religion is a lie. This religion has to be crushed. It needs to be destroyed. It's taking over my religion. I think he knew, but he wouldn't accept until he was confronted. And now, right at the beginning of his conversion story, he makes these two remarkable statements. They are, in fact, the key to everything that follows in the Galatian letter. First, verse 13, he writes, "You've heard of my former life in Judaism." He now regards Judaism from a distance. He now regards it as a completely different religion. It is something which belongs to his past, my former life. The accepting of Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah has for Paul turned Judaism from being the prime course of God's purpose for the world into a stagnant backwater. All of it, he says, was my former life. It was all his life. It was everything he held as light and truth and dearness and goodness. And now it is in the past. Incredibly, Judaism is no longer Paul's spiritual home. And secondly, he said, I persecuted the Church of God. He could have said the Church of Christ, which he uses elsewhere in his letters very often. But here, he calls the Christian church God's assembly. The Greek word is ekklesia. It's an Old Testament word. The word is 77 times repeated in the Old Testament for God's people. And persecuted is the identical word that Jesus used outside Damascus. Why do you persecute me? Opposition to the Christian church is not just opposition to Jesus as the Messiah. Even today, Jews easily dismiss Christianity simply by refusing to accept that Christ is the Messiah. But in verse 13, Paul is saying his persecution was opposing God himself, the God of the Old Testament, who had chosen Israel as his ecclesia, had now chosen the Christian church to be his own assembly. Paul had been a Jewish fanatic, zealous, he says in verse 14, for the traditions of my father, zealous for slavish obedience, for self-achievement. But his life is now utterly different. His life now is reliant upon what God has done for him. It is dominated, verse 15, by grace. All the past, as well as all the future, for God and for his world, for Paul, now belongs to the Christian church. He had been the arch persecutor, violently trying to destroy it and its membership entirely, forcing Christians to blaspheme, fanatically pursuing them, even to death. Now he's willing to die for them, as the book of Acts relentlessly shows us. This personal testimony is a very helpful model of all personal testimonies, because the central focus is not on him. The central focus of what Paul's saying is about God. See verse 15, God set me apart before I was born. That's quoting Psalm 139. God called me by his grace. God was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him. Every one of us is an idea of God, for whom he has a plan and a purpose, for which we are sent into the world. You and I are told to take up our cross, trusting that God knows exactly what this will cost and knows exactly how it will bless us. Just like St. Paul, we are to take on with real joy what we are led to. not just what we can most easily do. Paul spends 3 years in Arabia after his conversion, perhaps instructed by Jesus himself, who spent 3 years instructing his other apostles. Certainly he spends this time, Paul does, thinking through the massive implications of all that he knows but hasn't yet understood. Jesus is the Messiah. Returning to Damascus, he suffers the first of many life-threatening moments of his career. Chapter 9 of Acts and verse 23. When many days had passed, those are the 3 years, the Jews in Damascus plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket, which is where I'm sure we get the word basket case from. Paul flees Damascus. He arrives in Jerusalem, where he makes contact with the church there. He visits with Peter. Cephas is his name in Greek, and James, the Lord's brother, for a little over 2 weeks. They will have given time for Paul to learn not the gospel, but Jesus, to learn firsthand details of Christ's life and ministry. He was not taught the gospel. He was taught Christ. His visit ended. He travels north to the regions of Syria and Cilicia. This is the extreme northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. He goes back home to Tarsus, where he grew up. And he still remains personally unknown to all the Christian churches of Judea, but his reputation grew as people heard, verse 23 of our passage, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And Paul writes, this praise was no longer his renown. They glorified God because of me. Not they glorified me because of God. It's all changed for him. The point of this story is so supremely important that Paul swears it's true in verse 20. In what I'm writing to you before God, I do not lie. Why does he say this? The details are so simple and straightforward. Before God, I'm not lying. I swear it's true. And the reason can be summarized in one word: unattached. Paul did not sit at the feet of Jesus' apostles to be trained by them. He seems not to have worked alongside them at all in Jerusalem. He went out preaching. He was their guest preacher. He was not their disciple. He was their colleague in ministry. Membership for the Gentile churches has everything to do with Jesus. It has nothing to do with Judaism. They must be free. They must be unattached, as was St. Paul. An independent apostle with a gospel message, independent of Jewish law. At his conversion, he met face to face with one, with the Lord Jesus Christ. 3 years later, he made contact with two apostles, and after 14 more years of mission work in Damascus, for a second time, he travels to Jerusalem for what I'm calling colloquy or conversation with the three pillars, with the core leaders of the Jerusalem church, Peter, James, and John. The reason is found in Acts 11, where Luke tells of a prophet, Agabus by name, who comes to Damascus and discloses by prophecy that there will be a famine in Judea. The mind and will of God seemed very, very clear to Paul. Go to Jerusalem with help and take with you Barnabas, a Jew, and Titus, a Gentile. Titus, whose name graces one of Paul's later epistles. They travel to present the church with a gift of money, and as well, before the three pillars, they share the shape of the ministry, the 14-year ministry in Galatia. I set before them, he says, in verse 2 of chapter 2, privately, the gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure I was not running in vain. The apostles are not being asked to accept or to refine or indeed reject the content of Paul's gospel. What he wants is for them to agree to its context. The gospel I proclaim among the Gentiles. He wants their assurance that this is not vanity, neither futile nor, in their view, fruitless. They accepted everything wholeheartedly, despite the conversation, the colloquy's attempted sabotage by Paul's enemies, who slip in to spy out our freedom, he writes, and reintroduce law into Paul's gospel. He never imagines theological opposition. Paul never invents adversaries to make his own position clear. False teaching, theological opposition, demonic pursuit, and harmful teachers were a constant threat to his ministry everywhere, not just in Galatia. These Judaizers were committed to sabotage and to destruction. In order to discredit his message, they attack his authority, as it was in the beginning, is now, and I suppose ever shall be. I was even taught to discredit his authority in seminary. You have to discard Paul's writing because he was wrong. Imagine, he hated women. He was a religious fundamentalist. He even invented his own Christianity. He calls it his gospel. All he means is the gospel that I teach. But that's what they taught me. Attacking his authority to discredit his message. To claim this, though, you have to take your whiteout pen and scratch out verse 11 and 12 of chapter 1, where we saw the basic argument of the whole letter. To claim Paul was wrong, you have to cancel out every private apostolic credential that he brings forward, as well as the public history he's recounting. Three times he describes what happened at this crucial meeting. First, they added nothing to me, verse 6, which is so helpful, since he, Paul, is contending that the Judaizers are guilty of adding law obedience to the gospel. They added nothing. There was nothing deficient to the gospel he preached. There was nothing to add. There's nothing we need to add. It's the same yesterday, today, and always. And if ever you hear me or Sean or Joshua or any of the lay readers here adding something to the plain text of the plain truth of the Bible, you must confront us at the door at the end and say, "Brother, explain yourself. Sister, tell me what is going on." They added nothing. Second, they were quite happy, perhaps even relieved, to agree to a division of labor. Paul would go to the Gentile world, and they to the Jewish people. And lastly, they urged him to remember the poor. The very reason he and Barnabas were there in Jerusalem in the first place, almost certainly bringing aid commanded by God through prophecy. Convinced through such deep private communion, conversation, Peter, James, and John offer Barnabas and Paul the right hand of fellowship, which is why we shake hands. And encouraged to remember the poor in their ministry, they depart for Damascus. Friends, there are sadly still those today who accept Christianity but believe God never accepted anyone apart from some manner of religious requirement. You can be a Christian, but ... you have to. That in order to become a real believer, you have to add something to faith. I believe in what God has done for me. Now show me what I must do for him. St. Paul would not have given a moment's thought, an inch, to an argument like that. The gospel is not man's message, it is God's. It is not authored by religion. It is not dependent on human effort of any kind. It is a revelation graciously offered to be received by faith. What a church we could inhabit today if Christians would agree to this one true gospel clearly revealed in the pages of the New Testament, a revelation of Jesus Christ, plain and simple, the good news of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law for us, who died upon a cross for us, who accomplished everything necessary for God to forgive the sins of the whole world. For these truths, all we need do is offer our whole hearts thanksgiving. Almighty Father, who of thy great love to men didst give thy dearly beloved Son to die for us, grant that through his cross our sins may be put away and remembered no more against us, and that cleansed by his blood and mindful of his sufferings, we may take up our cross daily and follow him in newness of life until we come to his everlasting kingdom. We pray through the same, thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now thank we all our God with hearts and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices. Stand.